Well, last week, my friend and our brother Mike Wiersma did a great job of preaching from Jonah 1. He highlighted that there is a hope for disobedient and self-righteous people like me, so it was a good message. He talked about God's love for all peoples and all nations. And so now we're going to continue. As you know, there's four chapters in Jonah. I'm doing chapter 2 today, and we'll have 3 and 4 in the next couple of weeks. But please join me in prayer as I ask for God's blessing and help as we talk about really good and important things today. Father, I do continue to lift up your name as we've been doing already. You are worthy of every ounce of affection and allegiance that I can muster, and I declare that to be true. I ask that you would help your word be strong and powerful and effective for my brothers and sisters here today. Be our Father and our God and our teacher and our... Fill us with your Holy Spirit, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, if you want to turn to Jonah chapter 2, you can. I'm going to read it. It's only 10 verses. If you need a Bible, we got some fine gentlemen here that will hand you one so you can join along with us. Jonah 2, starting at the beginning. If you remember, last week, Jonah was on the ship. Or first of all, he was called by God to give a message. He said no. He went to Tarshish. He got on a ship, met some sailors, got thrown off the ship. And that's kind of where we were left, right? And I think the last verse was and a fish swallowed him. So that's kind of where we left off in Jonah chapter 1. So we pick up. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. At the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows, they passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. For what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The title of my message today is A Desperate Cry from a Desperate Guy, highlighting God's sovereignty, God's steadfastness, and God's salvation. Let me share that again. A desperate cry from a desperate guy, highlighting God's sovereignty, God's steadfastness, and God's salvation. I think we can agree that if you are thrown off a ship in a storm and a whale or a shark or whatever it was swallows you and you are crying out, it's probably a desperate cry, right? It's probably a desperate prayer. In this passage, we're going to highlight 3 points that we're going to consider them today. God's sovereignty, God's steadfast love, and his salvation. And these themes, they're found throughout the entire Bible. They're in fact the core to the gospel and the core of the Word of God itself. They're important for the Christian walk, and each of them are as significant and relevant for today as they were for Jonah's time or for Jonah himself. Like Jonah, who here has not faced desperate times, right? I know some here are in the midst of some desperate times right now. And if that isn't you, I'm pretty sure you probably had some of those times last month or last year. And if that isn't you, I can assure you, they're coming. Now that seems harsh, but it's true. While we're on this earth, we will face desperate times. Perhaps not like being in the belly of a whale, but desperate nonetheless. I'm going to share a couple of those just from my own life as we walk through the message today. I mean, it could be spiritual desperation, maybe doubts. Maybe you wonder if what you were taught by your parents is real. Maybe you think the Bible isn't completely true. Maybe other people claiming to be Christians say this is so, and you thought thus was so. There can be physical despair, right? I can look back at my sister Palmyra, and I can look at others here who have physical pain, aches. We all know someone who's perhaps suffering from cancer or dying. We can have physical desperation. We can have emotional desperation. Perhaps that's the most common, right? Desperate, maybe in your depression, right? Being depressed, whether it's chemical or physical or spiritual, there is really depression, and it's prevalent in mankind today. There is emotional desperation in marriages, right? If you've been married a long time, or you know someone who's been married a long time, we would be not telling the truth if we didn't declare there are desperate times in marriages, right? Not a bad thing, it's just a fact. So in God's kindness throughout the Bible, and in this passage, we get the solution, the cordial, the prescription for desperate times, for desperate prayers, for desperate cries. It actually worked for Jonah, and it's recorded in history for us, and it's really written for us, right? Do you remember back in Luke, we finished up a few months ago, when Jesus was walking with the disciples, and he said, everything about the Old Testament is written and points to me, right? All of it. It kind of indicated, you know, I kind of think all of it. But this is the case. We're going to see that today. It's for us. Jonah 2, a prayer from a guy in the belly of a whale is written for you. In particular, for you in your desperate state now, or when you'll be in a desperate state some other time in the future. So let's, like Jonah, let's be wise, let's be smart, let's consider God's prescription and God's help. And we'll start with the first point, God is sovereign. The book of Job, or the book of Jonah, does an excellent job, Job does too, but the book of Jonah does an excellent job in showing how God is sovereign. In fact, Jerry Bridges, an author where many of us are familiar with, helpfully defines God's sovereignty as his absolute independence to do as he pleases and his absolute control over the actions of all his creatures, and no creature or person or empire can either thwart his will or act outside the bounds of his will. So, where do we see this in Jonah, and why is this helpful? Well, we actually see it all over, right, in Jonah. We can start with the ship. If you remember, Jonah gets on a ship to Tarshish, and before he knows it, he's down sleeping in a huge storm. God brings a huge storm upon the ship and upon the ocean there. And the sailors are getting pretty worried, right? And so first the sovereign hand of God brings a storm. Then, again, I'm not an old sailor, obviously. I did kind of always wonder why all of a sudden they thought, hey, we have a big storm, we might die, let's figure out who's to blame. That never would occur to me, right? I think that's God moving in the minds of these sailors. So their thought process is, wow, we're going to die. Must be one of us 60 people here. Let's find out who it is. I mean, God had to kind of cause them to think that way. And then, so let's just say there's 60 people. I don't know how many people there are. We'll just use 60 as an easy number. So then they get out the dice and they go, okay, we're going to roll dice till we find out who is the guilty party. So if you're good at math, you'll know that there's only a 1 in 60 chance that would fall on Jonah, right? And it did. Again, we see God's hand there. So then it falls on him. And then you can tell there a little bit, he tells them about this God that he serves. And he essentially says, hey, if you want the storm to stop, you're going to have to throw me over, right? So again, there's some sovereignty in even God, even Jonah admitting and being willing to do that. I'm not sure I would have. I think I would have made something up or come up with some other ideas before I proposed they throw me overboard, right? That's why I wouldn't be a good savior, right? You don't want to depend on me for anything, let alone your salvation. But Jonah, as a picture of Christ, and we'll get to that later, he was willing to be thrown over to save those on the ship, right? So we see his sovereign hand there. And then, probably the craziest part of it is that he's thrown over and goes into the water, and apparently from his prayer, he sinks down pretty low. And I love the ocean, but man, when you get down there where it's like seaweedy and mucky and big things are around, it's a little, you know, even if you have like a snorkel or a mask or a tanks on, it's kind of creepy. Well, he's down there, right? Not only is it creepy, he thinks he's going to die. And he should die, right? Who wouldn't die in that situation? Well, again, the sovereign hand of God brings a huge fish or whale. We don't know for sure what it is. It could be either. And it swallows him up. And then later spits him out, right? The sovereignty of God saves him, saves the sailors. And now, boom, he gets on land, heads for Nineveh. And hundreds of thousands of Ninevites get saved, right? Through this sovereign pattern and hand of God. Through desperate circumstances, through a desperate prayer, through facing death. Jonah actually speaks the word of God to hundreds of thousands of people, and it seems like they repent and are saved. Now let's look briefly at some other Bible verses that describe God and his sovereignty, and we can consider them together. If you can put those up on the board now. Tableau, there we go. So let's start with the first one up there. And I know these are a few of these, but these are really important, and I think they'll hammer home the point that God wants to hear, wants to make for us today. So Chronicles 29:12, if you look at it, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Psalm 135 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. We see this in Jonah. Proverbs 16, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Later in Proverbs 16, I love this one for some reason. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We see this right in Jonah. In Daniel, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And the one we're most probably familiar with, and which is a staple for believers through generations and generations in Romans 8. And we know this. What? That for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not some things, not good things, not bad things. All things work together for good. For those like you and I who are called according to his purpose. That's powerful stuff. When I'm distraught, when I'm struggling, I almost always turn to verses on the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God and how what's happening to me now that's causing me to be depressed or discouraged or sorrowful is all part of a great plan and a big plan and an important plan. I've shared this story in the past, but probably one of the most desperate times of my life was about a decade ago. And it seems pretty shallow and silly, but basically when the markets crashed and the real estate market kind of crashed, I lost all my money over a period of several years. Now, I hate to admit it, but I love my money. I liked seeing it grow and be there. I found security in my money. I found some form of happiness in my money, I'm ashamed to say. And I didn't want it to go away. And there's no way I would have ever gotten rid of it, to be honest with you. I mean, I did give some away, but we saved a lot. And it was quite a lot. The Lord took it away. In the midst of that, over that several year period, I would wake up many, 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 many mornings at 3 or 4 in the morning and just have this gut-wrenching ache in my stomach. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And I did the same thing every morning. I rolled out of bed and I got a book by Tom Watson called The Divine Cordial that talk basically is a whole book on Romans 8:28. And he just went over and over and over verses and thoughts and stories of how all works for good. Everything works for good. And I just reminded myself, this is for my good. God has a plan. This isn't random. This isn't chaotic. It's a good thing happening to me. And today, and even several years after that, I was able to say, glory to God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I am a better person. I love Jesus more because that happened. Still probably wouldn't have put myself through it personally. But God loved me enough to do it for me, right? Like a dad loves his son or daughter enough to do the hard things when the child wouldn't and is unable. I love the doctrine or the thought or the theme of the sovereignty of God. It served my soul well when I need it the most. It can do the same for you. I've joked with some of you. I don't see Chip here. He's the one I joked with mostly. But there's a movie called Broken Fences. It's the worst movie I've ever seen. So if you haven't seen it, spare yourself and please don't go. You'll thank me. This movie had a horrible ending. I hate horrible endings. I think we all, don't we want happy endings in books and movies for the most part? It was yuck. You know what? I, the chosen, called, and saved of the Lord, we have a great ending in store for us. Better than we can imagine. The Bible says that, right? So think about a great ending. That's not as good as it's going to be. Think about something really cool. It's way cooler than that. That's true. That's the Word of God. Unlike that movie that you should never see, God promises a great ending. So we see the sovereignty of God in all things, working for our good and giving us hope. That's what it does. It gives us hope, especially in desperate times. We see that there's not chaos, that there is a plan, and it's a plan that's always working in our favor. This leads us to our second highlight to consider. God's steadfast love. Jonah talks about it here, about those who forsake the Lord will not receive steadfast love. The definition, actually, of this word as it's translated in Jonah and through other parts of the Bible is roughly this: a loyal, faithful, merciful, kind, ongoing love. All right? That's how it's translated. It's a little bit kind of like love and marriage together, right? That's kind of the picture when you see the word steadfast love. And this is very evident in how God bore with Jonah, right? So, you know, we start with a guy whose only job, you know, if you're a prophet, your job is to get the word from God and give it to somebody else, the people, right? That's his job. So God gives him a task, and Jonah says no and runs away, right? He's basically telling God to go pound sand, right? Do not go try that with your boss or your wife or husband or kids. Don't try that with your folks. It doesn't usually end up well. But that's what Jonah did. I mean, he really did. But God didn't abandon Jonah. But in his mercy, what does he do? He orchestrates circumstances to save Jonah. Jonah effectively said, get lost. God doesn't leave him and say, good luck, son. No, he saves him in his mercy. Think how you might respond to somebody who did to you what Jonah did, right? I know how I would respond. I don't have to think that hard about it, right? God remained loyal to him. One of the most common ways God describes himself in Psalms in the Old Testament is a God of steadfast love. As Josh prayed today, and you can find that everywhere in the Psalms. That's how he describes himself. A God of steadfast love. When we're in despair, when we feel like we have no hope, when our marriage looks bleak, when physically we're hurting, we need to remember God never wavers. And he has never wavered in his steadfast love for you. You may not feel it. You may not sense it. You may think it's gone, but it's not. He says over and over, he's there with you. In the passage that I referred to about, well, when Jonah says, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. The implication is he was not forsaken. He was coming back to it. He was ready to receive it there in the belly of the whale. And we may leave God, but he won't turn from us. In Jeremiah, God says, my people have committed two sins, right? Josh shared this several weeks ago. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So Jonah, like Jeremiah, is saying that if you turn to God, as we have, or you can, there is steadfast love that never goes away. You can have living water. If you want to go to a broken cistern, like Jonah tried for a time, and drink brackish, yucky water, you can do it. But you forsake the steadfast love of God by not turning to him from whatever else might be vying for your affections or your allegiance or your worship. Both Jonah and Jeremiah and Jesus say, come, be satisfied to the living and drink living water. Consider with me some of these verses you can find up here. Again, on the steadfast love of God, Exodus 34 says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Psalm 86 says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 103 says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Jeremiah says, but let him boast. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And finally, New Testament, Thessalonians, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. These verses just reiterate what I've been sharing and what Jonah points to. Powerful idea of God's love for us. A refuge we can turn to when we're desperate and have nowhere else to go. This is where Jonah turned, in the belly of the whale. He turned to the steadfast love of God. This brings us to our final point for consideration, God's salvation. And as Jonah says in this passage, he says at the end, salvation belongs to the Lord. We can see this physically and spiritually throughout Jonah and throughout the Bible. First, he saved the sailors physically, right? We already saw that. They were doomed by a storm. God saved them by sacrificing Jonah, right? So he saved the sailors. He saved Jonah, right? Jonah had rejected him. Certainly, I would think if you're in a ship and you've rejected God and you're getting thrown overboard, I'm thinking you're going to drown and die, right? Probably if I'm God, that's what I'm doing to Jonah, right? Again, it's a good thing that, you know, Tim doesn't rule the world. I'm thinking, you deserve to drown, brother. Good luck. But no, didn't. God saved him physically, right? And it seems like if you read this prayer, first it saved him spiritually. Because if you read through this carefully, it's like he just wanted to get back with God. He didn't think there was any hope of living. And when the fish swallowed him, he had some time to pray, but I'm pretty sure he still didn't think he was going to survive. He was just happy to reconcile with God. So God saved him spiritually. And then at the end, he gets vomited out on dry land. He saved him physically too, right? Crazy. Jonah had been saying, I want my way, God, not your way. And then God still saved him. How often do you do that? I do it all the time. In fact, I'm embarrassed at how often I say effectively with my actions, I want my way, not your way. What does God do? He shows me steadfast love, just like he did to Jonah. It doesn't always save me from the circumstances maybe that I want, but he always takes care of my soul and moves me past it and works for my good. Again, Jonah tried to drink from a broken cistern. I try to drink often. It's brackish sludge when we can have living water. So Jesus wants for us. Finally, Jonah was really an Old Testament picture of Jesus, right? Jesus talks about Jonah in Matthew 12. And Jesus says this, a wicked and adulterous generation, they demand a sign. Because remember the Pharisees wanted a sign from Jesus? So he says, a wicked and adulterous generation demands a sign. But none will be given it. Except the sign of Jonah. And he goes on to explain, for just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the grave and 3 nights in the earth. And the men of Nineveh, they will stand at the judgment with this generation and they will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, indicating that Jonah was good, but he ain't no Jesus. And now, one greater than Jonah is here. You hear that? That's Jesus saying that. 600,000 people perhaps repented. And Jonah was a Jewish icon, really, and a great prophet. And Jesus is not so subtly saying, hey, he's got nothing. In fact, he's just sort of a small, not very good sketch of me. The book of Jonah, like the rest of the Old Testament, points to Jesus. The one who can truly save. And like we learned, and we learn over and over, apart from Christ, there is no salvation. Jonah just continues to point to the power of the Messiah, even when he didn't even know what the Messiah looked like. Even the Ninevites are going to stand up on Judgment Day. They repented some miraculous way saw Jesus or Jesus saved some of those Ninevites. And Jesus says, some of them are going to stand there. And who are they going to condemn? Self-righteous religious people who didn't believe that Jesus was the only way. They wanted some miraculous sign beyond, they wanted something more than Jesus. Listen, Jonah said salvation belongs to the Lord. Physically, but mainly spiritually. And that's the truth. Jesus declares it. The Bible declares it. And these verses up here, we're going to read through a couple verses on the salvation of God. They declare it. Samuel says, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. Psalm 42 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is actually mimics Jonah's prayer, or Jonah mimics his prayer, this prayer. Psalm 65, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Habakkuk, which you ladies should be well familiar with. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek, and I might add to the Ninevite. Titus says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. If you haven't made your peace with God, if you haven't turned to the Messiah as your saving hope, you can do it today. You can do it at any time, really. You can ask a pastor or somebody you know. If you're a young person and you've heard it, but never actually repented yourself and believed in Christ the Messiah, you can do it today. Don't put it off. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's for all who would cry out to him. Finally, in Acts, Luke says, this Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is a salvation in no, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. That's the truth. Believe it. Amen. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So we see how God used a desperate cry from a desperate guy like you and I to reveal his sovereignty and his steadfast love and his saving grace. And that's true, right? His cry was desperate. This prayer is desperate. He was a desperate guy, but so are you and I. We need help, and we have it. That's the good news, right? That's why it's called the good news. We need help. We have it. That's good news. I have one application point for us. Quote Charles Spurgeon. He said this about God. It's a very popular quote. The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. That reminded me when we'd go on vacations when I was a youngster, and there was seven of us Tatums, and we had a station wagon. They didn't have minivans back then. And I always got stuck in the very back, you know, where there was no seats, and I'd lay back there. But my dad would drive for many hours, and I'd just sit back there at peace. My dad was driving. I would read. I wouldn't worry. It was like the station, Tatum station, the Tatum mobile was moving down the road, and everything was fine, right? Because my dad was at the wheel. That's what the sense of this quote from Spurgeon gives me. And that's what Jesus says and the Bible says for us. Instead of a vacation, a Tatum vacation, this is a journey through life, right? And you have the Father, your Father, who loved you enough to send his Son for you at the wheel. So you can lay back like I did and have read or do whatever you want with the safe, powerful, comforting God and Savior driving us at the wheel.